All right, let's go to the Word, shall we? We're in Hosea. Hosea is one of the 12 minor epistles or minor prophets that we have looked at a couple of weeks ago. We kind of broke into this study a couple of weeks ago, and we're picking it back up tonight. We looked at the first three chapters together. And the first three chapters that we looked at dealt with an ongoing kind of a narrative God was trying to set before us. And we noted that the book was probably written over the course of a 40-year life and ministry of the man Hosea. And in those 40 years, he has been called upon by the Lord to take messages and all of his experiences and compile them into a book just a few years before Israel is to be carried away captive by the Assyrians. And so when we look at it, we're looking at a man who has compiled messages God has laid on his heart through the past several years, several decades. And now when we look at the passages before us tonight, which will be chapter 4 and chapter 5, we're going to see that in chapter 4 he begins to set forth a case against Israel. And in chapter 5 he gets to set forth the calamities assured for Israel. So there are some big stuff happening, but it all goes back to the fact that Israel was not faithful. That's what we saw in Hosea's experience with Gomer in the first three chapters. Well, in chapter 4, we see the same concept being brought to the fore, and God saying, this is something you need to know as my people. Now, whenever we read the Old Testament, we need to remember that the things that God says to His people are written for our admonition, our learning. We are now on the stage of time and history. We are God's people, not much unlike Israel was. Though we're not national, we are spiritual country of God and people of God, who once were not a people, Peter tells us, but now we are the people of God. So understand you are a holy nation and a royal priesthood unto God. So when we read these things, we want to make sure that we don't miss the applications as we go through. So in chapter 4, as I mentioned, we'll see the case against Israel. I've entitled the message, Israel on Trial, because basically that's what's said to us at the very beginning. Look at verse 1. The Bible says, hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. Now, when he says a controversy, it is in reality a case against them. Not just argument going on, but there's a case. And God then will proceed to marshal his evidence against this people. Very interesting, because when you see God putting Israel on trial, it reminds us that we have a forensic reality in our relationship with God too. We have been declared righteous. It's called justification. And that is a forensic term. God looks at us through Christ and we are forensically declared righteous, which Israel didn't get. They were before us. We are in the fullness of times. We enjoy a standing unlike theirs. But that doesn't mean God's going to give up on them, as we'll see. He says he has a controversy against them. But look who he addresses. He says, ye children of Israel. And he says that the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. Now, what we're going to see is he's going to break those inhabitants and those people, his children, down into segments. They're going to be the rulers, and they're going to be the priests, there's going to be the people, and they're all going to get their just due, okay, and as we go through this. So he has a controversy or a case against them, and in verses 1 through 5, he actually sets forth the case, first part of the case, by the word because in verse 1. It says, because there is no truth, no mercy, and there is no knowledge of God in the land. This is huge. Huge. Because this is the northern kingdom. Judah and Israel have split. They have had a time of a couple centuries now of just doing their own thing. Going their own way, if you will. A number of centuries, actually. And here God is saying, Israel has gotten so bad that there is no truth left. Do you ever feel like that in America? You know, America was started out as a country that feared God. Our legislators honored God in the writings of our papers and our constitution and all the things of our forefathers that would write one to another, they acknowledged God. They knew that we were endowed by our Creator. We hold these things true, these truths to be self-evident. And God made all, created all men equal. And it just is so far removed from what we see today. No truth. And far be it from anybody to call somebody on truth. I mean, they argue day in and day out in the universities across the land that there can be no absolutes. And of course, they're asserting an absolute. It's just a cyclical goofiness that goes on in our world. But there's no truth. And this is not the first time it's happened. So we can go back and we can look over the shoulders of our predecessors and say, well, what happened when that happened? Well, the Bible says that God said He had a controversy. He had a case against them. They were His people. And there was no truth in the land. Now, that's huge because not only is it true that they were a nation of people who were supposed to know God and represent God, but they were supposed to not only represent Him to one another, but they were supposed to represent Him to the nations. And now it's to the point where they have no testimony at all. And if you want to know what God is after in the church, it is the three things listed there: truth, mercy, and knowledge of God. When we talk about God following us around in our experiences, or see a missionary needing a couple green lights, or maybe a short-term missionary say, I'm going to go over and visit. And then God starts putting stuff in their lap to say, here's something for you to take with you. I mean, stuff like that is knowledge of God in the real world. He shows up. He has our back. He demonstrates that He's there for us. These people didn't have that. They had so walked away from God, they never saw Him anymore. We have spawned in recent days, in the past few decades, books about whether the Bible is true or not. Books about whether God really leads in the here and now. Deism is kind of finding a new face by saying, well, now He's got a book in order and now He's taking a hike. You don't need God to move by His Spirit anymore to lead us. No, God leads us. He's a shepherd. And He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and I give unto them eternal life, and they follow me. We could not follow Him if He weren't here. And it's not just a mimicking of Him in spirit. It is a reality that God says, you'll hear a voice from behind saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. He's going to be there for us. They had no knowledge of God, which is the crescendo. It reminds me of Micah 6:8. He hath shown thee, O man, what is good and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to love mercy and to live justly and to walk humbly with your God. That's what He wants. And those things line up right here. He says, you don't have any of it. You have no mercy. This fellow came to our door here a few minutes ago. He asked for $20 so he could get on a bus and go up into Cleveland Clinic. And I could sit there and I could talk about all of the preponderance of the evidence. I don't know the guy. Well, he said, I'll come back and give it to you. And I gave him the $20. And I said, you know, what God's Word says, give to him that asks of you. And he asked me face to face. He was willing to do that. And hopefully somehow God will touch his heart. But $20 just walked out the door. Y'all ought to feel real bad for me. No, mercy. I don't know the guy. I know this, though. He thought the church and God put him in our hands, and I just happen to have a $20 bill, which I don't always have in my wallet. Here you go. Love mercy. He says there's no mercy. There's no truth. And he says there's no knowledge of God. When we open our floor and say, what's going on in your life? You know, really, there should be some stuff going on. And if you find yourself getting too long and too far and few and far between those experiences where God shows up, maybe you need to turn some things down, turn some things off, and kind of draw up close and start praying a little harder. And then go out and try to be a blessing. I'll tell you something, we can pray all day, but if we don't go out and try to be a blessing, we don't really give God a chance to show up. Yes, He can speak to us by a still small voice in our devotions, but really, God wants us to be lovers of one another. He says in this that there's no knowledge of God. And then in verse 2, he says, by swearing. And the word by is unfortunate because really what it is, actually reads is swearing, lying, killing. Swearing, lying, killing, stealing, committing adultery. They break out and blood touches blood. It's actually a continuum, a chronic continuum that's going on all the time. It's as if God says He sent His Spirit through the land, and every corner He looks in, this is all He sees. It's all He sees all the time. There's no truth. There's no mercy. There's no knowledge of God. Why? Because it's been displaced by swearing, lying, and all of the things that are mentioned in the verse. And He's saying, I have a controversy against you. You're my people. And this is what I'm finding in your midst. And God is actually telling them that they have abandoned something. And the first point that he's really marshaling in these two verses is, he says, you have left my principles. My principles are not in your way anymore. You don't even think about who I am. God's principles have been abandoned. There's no truth, ultimately. And that lives itself out in the day-to-day through mercy and knowing God in the day-to-day. And when he says, blood toucheth blood, there's two ways that could be understood. One is bloodshed, which I think the New King James says. But the other is just simply blood touches blood because of the immorality. Knit into the fabric of this is the word whoredom and harlotry, and there indeed is a spiritual dimension to it because they were worshiping Ashtaroth and Baals, and there was a lot of immorality involved in the female and male prostitutes of their religion and part of the lure into the foolishness of that day. But there's also the idea of sodomy that is kind of brought out. He says it's out of control and blood touches blood. The plague is in view as well. As the fact that there's bloodshed. You know, you are responsible when you hurt somebody hugely, push their boat away from shore, their blood is required at our hands, right? We know to hate your brother is what? To be guilty of, you know, a murderous heart and be in danger of the judgment. Such is the case. Bloodshed was there. Every time they did something, they helped other people say, that's okay, I'll do it too. And also there was some immorality going on that was gross immorality. And it reminds us of Romans chapter what? 1. Romans 1. And the Bible says they receive in themselves the just recompense of their error. Verse 3 says, therefore the land shall mourn, and so forth. And when he says the land, he articulates the fish, the fowl. He says the people. Everyone's going to languish. Everyone's going to hurt because of it. Now, what was the problem? Truth had gone, and because truth had gone, mercy had gone, and all those things, the knowledge of God had gone, so now God seems like a distant memory. That's where we're going as a nation. We as a nation are not a Christian nation anymore. We call it a post-Christian nation in many circles. But the reality is God never intended for America to be the new Israel. We were the church in the midst. So we need to kind of zoom in here a little bit and look at the church across America. The church has no sense of itself like it once did. It is not about entertainment. It is about edification and evangelism. God put us here for that reason. We are here to build ourselves up in the most holy faith, and we are here to contend earnestly by living the Christian life before the world and to share the gospel on behalf of the God who would have all men to be saved and come to knowledge of the truth. That is our goal. That is our life. That is what it's about. True Christians, true believers know that. But the church across America has lost a sense of itself. They have fallen prey to prosperity preaching. They've fallen prey to healing services. They've fallen prey to everything that makes them feel as if they are somehow on top at all times, when sometimes God is willing to allow us to be on the bottom and have a hard time so that others will see us drawing down on God. The Bible says in verse 3 that all of the land is going to suffer because of this. This is God saying, you've left my principles and the land's going to suffer because of it. But look at verse 4. Yet let no man strive or reprove another. For these are a people... For thy people are as they that strive with the priest. And what he's saying here is, God forbid that you rebuke one of them. Have you ever met somebody that if you tried to rebuke them, it's like an argument right away? Hey, 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 who do you think you are talking to me like that? Who are you to judge? And that was the disposition across the board. There was no ability for them to talk, and the Bible put strong parameters around how you dealt with a priest. When you, as an Israelite, would go to the priest and you would ask him, what do I need to do because I've sinned and this is going on, or maybe there was some kind of a growth in my house and I need to deal with this, or somebody was taken in adultery. The priests were the counselors. They were the upfront and close personal students of the Word of God, and they were the people to ask. And so when a priest came back and said, this is what is prescribed, this is what the Word says, ultimately they were to take what they said at face value and go and appropriate whatever prescription was given, whether it was to give this sacrifice or shut the house up for a while or bring the woman or bring the man and bring them before the priest and so forth. There were things prescribed, but they were told, do not strive with the priest. Don't strive with the priest. And yet the Bible says, God forbid that you rebuke one of them, because these are as a people who would strive with the priest. They don't have any problem with striving with the priest, and they certainly wouldn't have problems striving with one another. Don't call anybody on anything. Why? Because it will do no good. This people is sick from the head to the foot. Sick altogether. Verse 4 says that they are as a people that strive with the priest. And verse 5 says, therefore, shalt thou fall in the day. The prophet also shall fall with thee in the night. And I will destroy thy mother. Now the word mother here, you might kind of, where'd that come from? Well, he's talking about Israel herself. The entire country was her mother. We call our America our motherland, you know. And people talk about Russia, motherland, Russia, something like that. You've heard it all your life. Well, he said, I'll destroy your mother. You're going to fall. The priests are going to fall. And I will destroy your mother. Why? Because your principles are gone. You have nothing. You know, they never had anything much anyway, right? I mean, they started out with two golden calves. Northernmost Israel, southernmost Israel, just above Judah. They had these golden calves. So here they are. And God sent a prophet in there. You remember the prophet was told, go in and do not return by the way that you go in. Go in and go out by another way. Remember that? And when he got there, Jeroboam's getting ready to sanctify and, as it were, quote-unquote, christen this new image. And the prophet comes up against him and he begins to rebuke him and call out God's wrath or God's curse upon this idol. And Jeroboam points his finger at the prophet and says, arrest that man. And his hand goes into leprous state. And then he begins to get a little clue. And he says, could you pray for me? I got a problem with my hand here. And of course, the prophet does pray for him and let it go. But he says, you be it known unto you. This is something God is not happy with at all. And there was a few people at that point who still remembered what Israel was about and who Jehovah was. But they were born in a basically an adulterous, spiritually adulterous state, because they were already out of the gate being brought together by a false doctrine and a false image. So he says, I'm going to destroy your mother. Now, I bring this up again and again because it is something we need to keep in our minds. Israel and Judah split because God ordained it to be so. Even the reality of that split, if you recall when the split occurred, Rehoboam rallied the troops, said, we're going out, we're going to bring them back, we're going to make us one again. God said, stand down, because this thing is from me. Because Solomon had gone after all those women of all the other nations, God says, I'm taking 10 kingdoms away, but I'll leave David Judah and Benjamin. Well, the same is true of your day-to-day denominational reality. And the difference between all of the different churches, really, the ultimate test, whether a church is right or wrong, has its center right here in this book. Those who are centered on this book are likened unto Judah, if you will, when you're reading your Bible, who had the priesthood and who had the temple and had the sacrificial system. It was all right there. And that was the center God had ordained. In our day, the center God ordained is His Word. And a lot of churches have said, well, we really don't need this. We really don't need that. We can take this and change that. Because after all, God didn't anticipate that there was going to be all of this freedom for the women and all this moral malaise. And so we now have whole churches that are going headlong, like Israel did, into foolishness. But the real centerpiece that was in Judah was the temple. And the whole centerpiece for you and me is the Bible. The problem is, with that analogy, that Judah fell too. So even though Israel went bad and didn't have the temple, and they went bad first, did not exempt Judah from going down the same road eventually. And we have to be very mindful and watch ourselves. Let him who thinks he stands, what? Take heed, lest he fall. We can't sit around and congratulate ourselves, because their looking so bad may make us look pretty good. But are we really? Do we have truth? Do we have mercy? Do we have a knowledge of God? Because that's what he's after. They had abandoned his principles. Verse 6 says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Huge. There's no truth. Verse 1, here he says lack of knowledge. You've heard this verse before. Well, what is he saying? Well, he's actually turning the corner now. Verse 1 was where he was talking to the whole group, the children of Israel and the inhabitants of the land. And in verse 6, he's actually honing in on the priests, the spiritual leadership. And he says, it's your fault my people are destroyed. Now, you got to understand, the people didn't want the truth, okay? They really didn't. And so the priests accommodated that and began to cooperate with that. In fact, there was one man, I believe it was Ahaz, who said, you know, he had gone off onto a little journey and he saw some things in Assyria. And as he was looking over the things in Assyria, he saw this big altar. And he sent word back to a guy named Urijah, who was a priest. And he said, I want you to knock the brazen bulls that are underneath the laver in our kind of makeshift temple. This happened in Judah. This is the kind of stuff that happened as Judah kind of went after their sister. Knock those brazen bulls out from under the laver. Take it out, set it over here, and restructured everything to accommodate an Assyrian king. So that when the Assyrian king came, he'd see a laver and he'd see it all set up just like... But he took the stuff from the very temple of the true God. That was in Judah. These guys were doing stuff like that all the time. The priests were complicit. He says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And he says in verse 6, he says, because you have rejected knowledge. Now, it is not easy to speak or preach. Linda was telling about somebody she was talking to at the store, and the lady had some issues, and she had to breach the subject of the Lord. There were issues morally, and then she brought up the issues of salvation, and then things kind of turned cold. She was willing to hear about, well, that might not be the best way to go. She was willing to hear that on a surface level, but when she started talking about God, things turned a little bit. You know, it's easy to turn as a preacher and not tell people what they want to hear, you know. You take Al Gore, who's not a preacher of gospel, but he's a preacher of this whole green movement, right? Give him $1 million, Nobel Peace Prize, and now ask him to recant on what he said. Well, I got $1 million out of this thing. I got some book deals, and I've got some lectures, I got some circuits, and same thing is with ministers. If people won't come, then they might be out of a job. If people don't like the gospel, if they don't like the truth, or if they're in a big denomination, the denomination might say, you got to change your message, you're a little too harsh. It is a crazy world in which we live, but he says, you have rejected knowledge, and he laid that at their feet, regardless of what it would cost them. Those guys were supposed to be telling the truth. They were supposed to be championing what was true. Verse 6 says, and thou shalt be no priest to me anymore. He says, seeing that thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I also will forget thy children. He says, you've forgotten it, you've rejected it. And in verse 7 it says, and they were increased, so they sinned against me. Therefore will I change their glory into shame. And then he starts talking, he's telling what's going to happen. The people of God had begun to heap sin upon sin, and the priest never called them on it. Okay, they never called them on it. They never said sodomy was wrong. They never said cohabitation was wrong. They never said certain behaviors in the family system were wrong. They never called anything wrong. Okay? They never did. And so sin heaped upon sin. Now, when they sinned, the people still wanted their religion. Everybody wants a dose of religion. And they would come to the priests. And the priests would give them a word that they liked. And it reminds me of how people see in their movies of the day, mafia depictions of somebody who's a mafia guy. He's killing people, and he goes to the priest and here's some money in a suitcase, and he says, bless you, my son, as if nothing happened. You know, it's kind of one of those. Or somebody's committed adultery 10 times over, and they turn around and say, well, take 10 Hail Marys and go back and break that relationship off, and that's all they say or do. They don't excommunicate. I remember when the abortion thing happened under Bill Clinton. He was a member of a Southern Baptist church, and I thought they should have excommunicated him as soon as he signed into law the issue of letting babies be aborted and fetal experimentation and all the gruesome things. That was the first thing he did in the first day of his official office. Where was that? It was, I don't want to do that. Why? Well, because I'm going to accommodate. I don't want to cause any waves. Really? He says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Nobody's calling them on it, and it's your fault. And he says in verse 7, that they increased sin upon sin. And in verse 8 it says, and he's talking now about the priests, they eat up the sin of my people and they set their heart on their iniquity. What he's saying is these priests are taking the monies and the offerings and the sacrifices the people are bringing and living high on the hog. They're happy about what's going on. They've despised and rejected and forgotten the word of God and the truth of God, and my people are destroyed. But they still got a job. Like we saw back there in the book of Judges. You remember that Levite who left Israel, Jerusalem, and he went on his way trying to find a place? These guys had a place. It just wasn't the place God wanted for them. And the Bible says in verse 8 that they eat up the sin of my people. They got fed high on the hog by it, and many are today. Your best day now. Boy, I can make a whole lot of money with a big smile and a nice glossy book. And a good amount of hairspray and some white teeth whitening stuff. I don't know. It worked for me. But you know what? That's what people are taking in. Why? Because he'll tell them what they want to hear. And if people tell you what you want to hear, you want to go hear them again. We got to be willing for sometimes they don't come back. Verse 9 says, and there shall be like people, like priests, and I will punish them both, if you will, for their ways, and reward them both, if you will, for their doings. These people made choices. And he says, my case against them is not only have they forgot their principles, or have they exploited his principles as a people, but his priests have also been a problem in the midst of Israel. Let your eye fall down into verse 12. The Bible says, my people ask counsel at their stocks. Now that's interesting, because now he's back on the people. He says they ask counsel at their stocks. And I have to ask us this evening, where do we get our counsel from, really? I mean, I'm not talking about, you know, when we got a real problem. I'm talking about the day-to-day decisions we make. The insurance, the time we spend, the thing. Where do we get our counsel? Do we go to God for His word on our account, on what we're supposed to be doing with our money, with our time, our talent, our treasure? There's a belief afoot that we have less free time than we've ever had in this country before. That people are busier than ever. And you know what the truth is? People have more free time. But they don't look at it as free. People have time for tanning. They have time for TV. They have time for the gym. They have time for exercise. That's free time. That's what you've chosen to do with it, but that's free. And yet our seats are bare in our country, in our churches, because we choose something else in our free time. Largely, our congregation is not working now. Some are. Can't help that. But many people, free time. We love the what? The lie. There is no truth. We don't want to be called on it, but we love the lie when it serves us. The Bible says these people ask counsel of their stocks. This reminds me of Romans chapter 12. Be not conformed to this world. We are conformed to this world. We ask counsel at the world's floor. We say, what drug do I need to make me feel better? We say to our world, what do I need to do with my money? And the world says, well, buy much more insurance. What do I do with my health care? Well, I need health care insurance, so I'm going to... We love that lie. We love all the lies that our world foists upon us, and we ask counsel at the world's altars as to what we should be doing. And the Bible says that these people ask counsel in verse 12 at their stocks, and their staff declareth unto them. They had divinations going on. You know, there are people who in the church of Jesus Christ, the true church that is centered on the Word of God, still read their horoscopes. Still don't step on a crack because they're afraid they'll break their mama's back. The rudimentary principles of this day, right? We live by that. Who have a show of will worship. And it seems to be look good on the outside, Colossians says, but it is not. It is fleshly. And we live in a superstitious way. You know what God wants us to do? We're seeing it in Hebrews. God wants us to enter into rest. And we're just running around outside of rest. We're saying, I don't really need rest. I don't want no rest. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. God's got our backs. And we are to relax in that reality and get busy for Him. And yet, where do we get our counsel? Very important question. You might underline the word counsel in that verse. Next time you read this, ask yourself, where am I getting my counsel? Next time through your Bible, because we do have a tendency to fall back And sometimes people get their counsels from some super preacher on the radio. Sometimes they get their counsel from their politician. Sometimes they get their counsel from a worldling. And I'm talking about real counseling, where you sit down in a counseling session with somebody. People who don't have a respect for the sin nature. How do you bring up your children? Where do you get your counsel? All of those things. These people get an answer, and they get it from their stocks and from the staffs. And the Bible says, for the spirit of... And you might put the word for, because this is why they're doing it. For the spirit of whoredoms hath caused them to err. And what this is telling us is that these people, his people, we've seen his principles abandoned, his priests have abandoned the truth, and his people now are desiring errors. They want the lie. Why? Because there is a people who contend with the priest. Don't argue with me. Don't you ever confront me. They love the lie because the spirit of whoredoms has caused them to err. The word for erring means to wander. It's the Greek word, if in the Septuagint, planao. The Bible says God's going to send them strong wanderings at the end, strong delusions. Well, these people love the delusion in their day because it served their purposes. Look at verse 13. They sacrifice upon the tops of the mountains. And it says that they burn incense upon the hills, under the oaks and the poplars and the elms. And underline this word because the word, it always tells you why they're doing what they're doing. It says because the shade's good there. It's all about ease. Not only do they desire the error of their age, but they desire the ease of their age. Does this sound familiar? We don't want to sweat and work in the field for God. We're too busy. God forbid I do something out of my comfort zone. You know, when I give a guy that 20 bucks and, you know, out of my, no big deal. Use and be used, you know. But the point is that when we do stuff along the way, it costs something. If you have to teach a class that you're not particularly comfortable with, it might mean you have to prepare a little more, pray a little harder, and say, oh God, I have no idea what I'm doing. I remember when Pastor Storm asked me years ago, he said, he didn't ask me, he told me, he said, you're teaching the teens next weekend. I agonized all week over that whole Bible. I did not know my Bible, I had no helps, I had no curriculum, I was on my own, and I had the book. Somehow the Lord led me to the book of Psalms. I preached my heart out that morning. Mark happened to be around one of those weeks. And I remember this day, at the end of my hour, I thought I'd done a pretty bang-up job. He came up and he said, well, you know, brother, that might have meant this. And I thought, you know what? It's haunted me ever since. I can go right to that passage. Because I messed up, but I did my best to teach those teenagers. And if nothing else, they could warm themselves by my fire. Amen. That's about... Well, I had to give them, but you can do that. And I had a fire because I had prayed all week. Did that mean God gave me a perfect lesson? No, but some of it was pretty good. Psalm 91. I don't even know if you remember that. It was Psalm 91. I remember it to this day. It's 35 years ago. I know I don't look that old. Just saying. But the Bible says that these people asked counsel. And the Bible says that they gave sacrifices where it was easy to give sacrifices. They were still sacrificing, but you know, part of their sacrificing was involved in an immoral behavior. Because their priests and priestesses of that age and that day were literally foolishness of sensuality. It was built around fertility beliefs and so forth. And the Bible says in verse 14, I will punish your daughters. I'm sorry, I will not punish your daughters. He says in 13... that they have done this, and he says, therefore their daughters are given over and their spouses are given over into immorality. And then he says, I won't even punish them because you fellas did it first and you led your whole families into foolishness. Now you go read that and you got to say, well, I think I want to be a feminist because I'd like to pull the ladies down with us, wouldn't you? But you know what happened was the men did so much bad stuff that the women were corrupted. And he says in verse 14, I will not punish the daughters when they commit whoredom, nor your spouses when they commit adultery. For you men yourselves are separated unto whores and the sacrifice with and you men sacrifice with harlots. Therefore, the people that doth not understand shall fall. In other words, the women who weren't able to go in and get the first word from the priest and were kind of left in the dark by default, because their men weren't leading them properly, He says, they don't even know what's going to hit them, but it's going to. So I'm going to let them fall too. Verse 15 says, though thou, Israel, play the harlot, let not Judah offend. See, he's making the distinction between Israel north and Judah south. Judah still had a good word. This is 40-year span. By the time chapter 5 is breached, he actually shows us that Judah has already stepped up and gotten into the mess too. And they're under the edict of God's judgment as well. He says, Ephraim in verse 16 or 17 is joined to idols. Let him alone. God says, I'm giving him up. Now, God tells us in Revelation 2 and 3 to be quick and repent because he can take away what? The candlestick, right? He'll take it away. You have church building, beautiful church building, and no people. And this is happening all across Europe, where great movements of the Great Awakenings were, people packing them in with shoehorns. Nobody going to church anymore. Big cathedrals today in our world today. Churches filled with empty seats and empty pews, even good churches. But the point is, God takes away the candlestick. And he says, I'm going to leave him alone. And the Bible says why. He says in verse 19, he says that the wind hath bound her up in her wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. Now, underline the word sacrifices, if you wish, for this purpose. When we lay down on God, we have to make a sacrifice to do that. In other words, if I'm not going to give my heart to God really, other people see that. And the sacrifice I'm making is them. And he says, I'm going to make them ashamed of their sacrifices. Because if it was all about me, my kids are going to be all about themselves. And that's a hard word, isn't it? Because they're where they are, a lot of times because of us. True, isn't it? If we're honest. He says, they're going to be made to be ashamed of their sacrifices. Verse 1 of chapter 5. Hear ye this, O priests. Hearken ye unto me, O house of Israel, and O house of the king. Now, he's got all three of them in the crosshairs now. This is entering into the calamity of Israel. And I'm just going to give you the highlights of this because I'm running out of time. But he's actually saying, all three of you are in the crosshairs of my thought here. He says, hear ye, priests, king, and house of Israel. He says, you need to know calamity is coming. He says in verse 1, he says, judgment is toward you. His judgment. Now, America is under the judgment of God for the same reason that Israel was under it. It's under the judgment of God because there's no truth, because there's no mercy, and there's no knowledge of God. But that's not America's fault, that's the church's fault. And we need to remember that. God never intended for this country to be a new Israel. He intended for the church to be His peculiar people, be a different people, but we like looking like and being like and acting like the world. We like the ease of our day. We like the errors of our day. It serves us. We have entered into a day where the table is spread and room service is a phone call away, and we just don't need to sacrifice ourselves anymore. And the Bible tells us that these guys have judgment upon them. Now, this is probably some years later because he's going to talk about Judah as being under the edict as well of judgment. So he assures them calamity as well as he earlier had told them what their accusations were. He says in verse 1 to 3, he says, because the reason they're going to be, and actually at the end of verse 1, he says, the reason you're going to be under judgment is because you have been a snare and a net. What were they supposed to be? They were supposed to be fishing for men. They were supposed to be a witness and a testimony to the nations, but instead they turned into a stumbling block to everybody else. And he says, so therefore your calamity must come. Verse 4 and 5, he says, they will not frame their doings to turn unto God. They won't repent. They won't repent. He says, not only do they have a problem in the way of having stumbled everybody, but they won't repent. They have no heart for it in verse 4. For the spirit of whoredoms is in the midst of them. That was said back in chapter 5. It was there then. It's still there now. And it says, therefore Israel and Ephraim in verse 5 shall fall. Ephraim fall in their iniquity. Judah shall fall with them. Why? Because Judah has had a misplaced pity or compassion. God wants mercy, but God never has mercy when people aren't repentant. When Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, entered into a league with Ahab, and they went out to battle, and they had counsel together, Jehoshaphat was this really nice guy. He was a really great guy. He loved God. He knew God. He had experienced God. But Ahab said, "You're my brother." And he said, "Yeah, let's all get together." And Jehoshaphat was for unity, you know, and that's what's going on today. And misplaced unity ends up corrupting the holy. It never makes the unholy clean. Israel corrupted Judah inevitably as time went on, because the people who were in the leadership began to say, "We need to really try to get something here going on. We are brothers and we need to love each other," instead of calling them on it and reproving them because they were as one who contended with the priest. They had problems. And we're in a day, folks. They had the evangelicals and Catholics together for the new millennium back in the 90s. They've just started a new one. Linda heard about it on the radio just the other day, that there's a new one. The same guys are leading it, and some guys are saying, "I can't sign that," and everybody wants to get together. They want to champion moral values. You want to fix the moral values? You need to change the heart. You don't do it by legislating, and you don't do it by cooperating with wrong, because if you cooperate with wrong, you become what? Nets and snares. He says they became nets and snares, and we're doing it, same thing, we're right in line. The Bible says in verse 5, "The pride of Israel doth testify to his face," and they still won't hear me. The pride of Israel is God. And he testified right to their face, but they wouldn't hear it. And the Bible says, "Therefore Judah and Ephraim shall fall with them," in verse 5. And he says, "They shall go with their flocks looking for God. They will not find him, because he has withdrawn himself." Verse 7 says, "They dealt treacherously against the Lord." Now, treacherously is a very powerful word, but really what they've done is they basically betrayed God. They were his people. They didn't do it his way. And that yet they kept naming his name. And the Bible says at the end of verse 7, "Now shall a month devour them with their portions." The reason a month is mentioned here, you don't hear the word month very often mentioned in the realm of judgment. You'll hear the year of the Lord, or you'll hear the day of the Lord. And this month, the idea, and this was an interesting fact, you might underline to put a little margin, this is how they loan money. People loan money in the Bible month to month, not year to year. And God is saying, "You've been overextended in your debt to me for long enough. The month is coming to a close and your debt is being called in. A month will come upon them where they're going to have to pay up with all of them. It's going to devour all of them with their portions and everything they had." Verse 8 is, "Blow ye the cornet," or the shofar. In the Hebrew, we hear the shofar, or they blow that. In the Bible, shepherds used it to call one another together against maybe some kind of a wild animal, and they'd bring the group together and they'd fight it off. But they also would blow it at the Day of Atonement. And what God's saying is, he's saying it's a Day of Atonement. Blow the shofar, because I'm about ready to bring judgment down on this people. He's going to take Israel away by the Assyrians. He says, "Blow the shofar." And he says in verse 8, he says, "And cry aloud in Beth Aven." Beth Aven is another name for Bethel. Bethel is house of God, but it is an assumed name God imposes upon it that means house of vanities, because it's not God anymore. See, the northern kingdom of Israel didn't have God anymore. They had their vanities. So it was changed over the course of time. Verse 10 says, "The princes of Judah were like them out to remove the bound and the landmark." And they're the ones who started having that false pity for them. And that's what besmirched them. "Therefore, I will pour out my wrath upon them like waters well." Verse 11, "Ephraim is oppressed and broken," or pressed and crushed in judgment. Why? "Because he willingly walked after the commandment." What commandment? He willingly walked after the commandment of Jeroboam, saying, "Worship these calves." The whole country said, "Sign me up, I'm for it." Now, every individual in Israel was responsible for their choice to follow that commandment. In following that commandment, they were responsible for the choice to do it. And when we let the Word of God go, God will bring us to account for what we did with His Word. Bible says down, if you let your eye fall down to verse, let's go down to verse 13. It says, "When Ephraim saw the sickness and Judah saw the wound, then went Ephraim to Assyria for help rather than to God." And God says, "Therefore, I will be," in verse 14, "I will be unto Ephraim as a lion, and I will be unto Jerusalem," or Judah, "as unto them as a young lion." He says back in verse verse 13, that he's going to have the moth, and he's just going to consume them. And in verse 15, he says, "After I've consumed them," it's all about God doing. I'm going to be this to them. I'm going to judge them. I'm going to give them up. But look at verse 15, very cool verse, because it shows us God never totally gives up on His own. He says, "I will go and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt or their offense." Until they seek my face. And in their affliction, they will seek me early. Now, I don't know what it's going to take in America to get us to turn back to God. I don't know what it's going to take in America for us to, as a people. And maybe we won't. I mean, you know, Europe hasn't. Even though they've kind of had their overwhelming onslaught of all kinds of goofiness. They just aren't. You know, sometimes it gets so far away. But there will be pockets. This past week, I saw WorthyNews.com, where 10 pastors were arrested in China because they were pastoring churches that weren't state churches, and they were tired of it over in China, so they took them, they arrested them, and they put them in prison. Hard labor, 7 and 10 year sentences. Hard labor for being a pastor because they were preaching the Word of God, organizing prayer meetings of 1,000 people, thrown in prison for that. Now, they're in a socialistic state. Religion's not tolerated. We're on our way. We know this. But we have to go back and look at what we've seen. The case was they left their principles. They compromised their priests. They took the counsel of their world. And they said they love their error and they love their ease. We cannot throw stones. We have to take a look in the mirror. And we have to come back down to the book and say, God, help me. Help me find my fire. Help me find my light. Help me find my love for people. Because as we saw in our song, Joyful, Joyful, the Bible is very clear that it is true what they wrote in that song about the hearts that love dwell in God. And if we're not loving, something's wrong. How can we say we love God whom we have not seen and not love those that we do see? And if we really love them, we're going to kind of do some sacrificing because that's what love is. Amen? Well, amen. Chapter 4 and 5. Case against Israel, the calamity assured Israel. All right?